So by God's grace, I've not had much occasion to preach to a community that is rocked by tragedy. That's a privilege. And as beautiful and as hopeful as the gospel is, as wonderful as the victory over death that's proclaimed in Scripture is, I think it's fair to say that nobody looks forward to sorrow. Even though we're told to expect it, we don't look forward to it. That would be ridiculous. And so our condolences are with each one of you affected by Friday's accident, especially those of you affected by Daxon's death. I'm thinking especially of those of you who were his classmates, his schoolmates, his friends. And I've revised this morning's sermon quite a bit so that I can hopefully address you in particular. As we consider how the story of this book, that the gospel story, the one gospel story that is woven through it, I want us to consider how it works on our hearts like medicine and encourages us in our sorrow to move towards the one true source of joy and life. At the heart of today's sermon is a surprising revelation by Jesus that the way to life, the way to fullness and freedom, the way to enter into the joy of the kingdom of heaven is accessed through a narrow gate and a hard path. The word narrow generally has negative associations. Is there anything worse, especially in contemporary culture, of being accused of being narrow-minded? And its opposite, broad, has positive associations, even in Scripture. Broad means spacious, room. It has associations of freedom. So, for example, in Psalm 18, verse 19, the psalmist says, "He brought me out into a broad place." Broad is good. Room to breathe. There's a set of images that helps us better understand the kinds of images that Jesus is using in our passage this morning. I'm curious, does anyone have a copy of the King James with them that they're reading out of? Who's got a King James in their hand? Sean, would you please read verse 14 of Matthew 7? Sorry, I should have given you a warning. I want us just to round out our sense of the images in Matthew 7. Verse 14, would you read that for us, Sean? Yeah, straight is the gate, narrow the way. Now, Sean, how is the word straight spelled in your copy of the Scripture? Can you spell it letter? For those of us who are unfamiliar with George Strait. S-T-R-A-I-T. I was today years old, basically, when I learned that that was the spelling. Because how do you and I normally spell straight? Anyone? S-T-R-A-I-T. Thank you, from the librarian. What's the difference between straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, and straight, S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T? Because one's in your Bible and one's not. And you should know the difference. What's the difference? Well, you're on the right path when you think of channel. S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T, straight, the one that we're familiar with, means without curves or without bends. That's the common understanding. The road is straight. S-T-R-A-I-T, the word that's in your King James Version, doesn't mean that. It means narrow, pinched. It means crushed. So when a boat is going through a channel of water, and that channel gets narrower and narrower, that's where we get some of these images from popular culture. Well, not popular culture, ancient culture too. Rob, can I have two slides ahead, please? A few examples of this word straight. And we can go one more. The Strait of Gibraltar, right? The narrow path of water that connects the Atlantic Ocean to the Mediterranean Sea. That's a strait, right? There's another way that this word straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, shows up in culture. Not as common, but Rob, can we have the next slide, please? A straight jacket. Now, I always thought that was spelled S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T, but it's not. It's S-T-R-A-I-T, jacket. It's referring, of course, to this garment that is put on you, usually against your will, and it's tied around you, and you're compressed. You're narrowed. You're constrained, restricted. The same way that boat trying to get through that narrow channel of water is constricted. That's the image. And that's a bit what grief feels like, isn't it? Of feeling like you're being crushed, like your lungs are being constricted, and it's hard to breathe. So why does Jesus say that being crushed, being narrowed, is the way to freedom in life? Let's read in our text together. I'll invite you to turn to Matthew 7 with me, please. Sean's already there, so he's got a good head start. We're continuing through the Sermon on the Mount, of course. We've reached this place in the sermon where Jesus condenses the whole thing into one essential point. He sums it up for us. And then he moves in our text from condensing it to this one point into his closing remarks, which invite his listeners, including us, to seriously consider how we're going to respond to what he said. So, as is our practice here, I'll invite you to stand as we read God's word. I will be reading Matthew chapter 7, verses 12 to 14. Excuse me. So, or if you've got the King James or NKJV, therefore. So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, many of our hearts are heavy. Some of us are struggling to be here. Some of us are struggling to trust in your goodness right now. And yet, here we are because we need you. And as we open your word together, we ask that your Holy Spirit would meet us this morning in our questions and in our grief. Give us ears to hear the voice of Jesus, who knows what it's like to weep, who understands our pain, and who has walked through death itself. Give us eyes this morning to see the narrow gate and the hard path that you call us to, even when surrender to your will feels just impossibly hard. Give us a refreshed understanding of the hope of the resurrection, even though we are in sorrow. And give us hearts that remain tender toward you and one another, even in this season of sadness. We can't do this on our own. So open your word to us and open us to your word. We pray in the name of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. You may be seated. It may seem strange to think of this text as one of comfort in a time of sorrow. It's hard to see immediately how the golden rule, as it's often called, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's hard to see how that and the choice between these two paths to life or destruction, it's hard to see how such stark and direct statements can be like medicine to an aching soul. But the gospel is in here, and the gospel is always medicine to an aching soul. Because the gospel is not ultimately about how bad people become good, but ultimately about how dead people become alive. And the gospel is about the pattern of God's provision and his grace to broken and hurting people. And that pattern is embedded deeply into the foundation of everything that Jesus is saying in these three verses. When we sit down to study for a sermon, one of our primary tasks is to do the work of discovering the meaning of the text, and for the meaning of the text to then be the meaning of the sermon. And at the heart of that work is the belief that this book is for us. It was written to others in a time long before us, but it's also for us. Its purpose is to reveal God's character to us. Its purpose is to reveal our character to us, to identify and name the ways in which we are sinful and broken and wounded, and to invite us then to respond in belief and in faith. And that invitation, that goodness and invitation to response is built right here into verses 12 to 14. Part of that work, then, when we sit down to study and to learn the purpose of the text, includes what Brian Chappell calls identifying the fallen condition focus. And if you've worked on a sermon with us in the last couple years, you'll be familiar with that term. The fallen condition focus is the problem or the struggle that both us today and the first audiences in this text. It's the struggle that we share. It's the way in which sin makes us similar. In other words, it's asking, what human problem does this Bible passage address? And the cool thing is that even though the Bible was written thousands of years ago, people back then dealt with the same kinds of struggles that you and I deal with today. Fear, jealousy, pride. Or in times of grief, feeling distant from God. And there's something about sudden tragedy that makes it feel like God is especially far away. And identifying that fallen condition in the text, what it does is it opens us up. It cuts us. It exposes the effects of sin on our lives. And in doing so, we are then open to respond. We're then ready for the passage to show us how God's grace helps us, ministers to us in our times of need so that we can respond and draw close to him. And I'm telling you this because as I thought about this sermon in the wake of the news about Friday's accident, I discovered a deeper root to the fallen condition focus that I had originally identified. And here it is. Jesus tells us plainly in these verses that there is a path to life and it's entered by a narrow gate and that the path is hard and there are few on it. And he says, of course, there is a broader way, an easier way, and most people take that path. And the narrow path, as you and I have experienced it and been taught about it, correctly so, is often talked about in terms of the challenges of discipleship. Often talked about in terms of taking up your cross every day, following Jesus' footsteps. All of that is correct. That's all true. That is what the hard path looks like. Death to self. And the moral ethic that Jesus has been laying down for us from chapter 5 is very intense. It's far more intense than what his listeners would have thought. He is telling us how hard this way is. But what I realized in the last 48 hours as I thought through this, and how does this text minister to us today? The truth is that the ethical demands that are encountered on the way that is hard, they're not the hardest part of this. They're not the deepest part of our fallen condition focus here. The hard part is trusting God enough to actually live them out, especially when he feels far away. The hard part about this, the hard part of the hard path, is trusting God to still be good, even when it feels like you are being narrowed, even when it feels like you are being pinched and crushed, squeezed into nothingness. And all of that hardness becomes even harder when we're grieving. You see, Jesus asks us in verse 12 to treat others as we wish to be treated and to live his kingdom ethic. The thing that he says, everything leading up to it can be distilled into this. He says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. On this hangs the law and the prophets, he says later in Matthew. To live with generous, self-giving love, but when we're hurting, that feels impossible. When we're hurting, it feels impossible. When loss reminds us of how fragile life is, what happens is we want to just protect ourselves and insulate ourselves. We want to hold tight to the things that we have. We want to control what we can. And that's a very human and natural and broken response in our sin. Loss and grief confronts us with the reality of living in a world that is stained by sin. We're afraid. What if I give and lose more? What if I love and experience more pain? The hard and the narrow path isn't primarily about your moral effort, although it does include that. It is about trust. On weekends like this, trust feels very hard. But here's the good news. The gospel says that God is acquainted with sorrow and with grief. The one who tells you to get crushed in the narrow gate and to take the hard path, Jesus, he knows what it's like to grieve. He wept. He shook and wept with grief when his friend Lazarus died. He knows that we struggle to trust, to believe that God is good when we're in pain. And in the Sermon on the Mount, ultimately through the whole story of the gospel, Jesus shows us that this hard path of trust, even through grief, leads to life. And so we're just going to work our way through these passages and see the life that's available to us. I want us to look at verse 12 and how it opens with that crucial word, so. I've already noticed how in the King James it's written, therefore. And what do we do when we encounter a therefore in Scripture? What question do we ask? Wherefore the therefore is there for? Why is it there? Right? That should prompt us to look back. Wherefore the therefore is there for? Why does he say so? Well, the reality is that this isn't a random ethical demand that Jesus is throwing at us. That word so points backwards through the entire Sermon on the Mount, and it asks us to consider, what has Jesus been teaching us that makes it possible to live this way? And what we notice, if we start tracking back through the reasons Jesus has given us, we discover a strong foundation to believe in God's trustworthy love. So look, for example, at the instruction that he gives us back in chapter 6, verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Well, thanks. That's easy enough to say. Why should I believe that? Well, look what he says in verse 32. He says, everybody else seeks after all these things. You're not alone in thinking you need them. But your Father in heaven, he knows that you need them. So seek his kingdom. Seek his righteousness. And he will take care of these things for you. even when life feels fragile and uncertain, even when we're afraid of what else we might lose. The truth is that if God cares for little things like the birds and the flowers that he lists earlier in chapter 6, if he cares for those things so consistently, certainly I can trust him to care for me. Why? Because he's made me in his very image. Or consider the passage that we looked at a few weeks ago in Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse 11, just above our passage for today. If you then, speaking of fathers in this text, if you fathers who are evil, who are broken by sin, who have lousy motivations, who sometimes can't tell the right way from the wrong way, if even you know how to give good gifts to your children, well, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask of him? See, Jesus has been building this case over and over that God is good even when we don't understand his timing. He gives what we need even when it feels like we're running dry. And he knows that we're tempted to lose our trust. Look at Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Why would we do that? Right? Because we don't trust that they'll be taken care of somewhere else. But instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. Why? Because where your treasure is, that's where the trajectory of your life. Because your life will follow your heart. So where your treasure is, that's where your heart will go. And you will follow your heart. We have a choice, that Jesus is saying. We have a choice about where we place our trust. He knows it's hard. And he confronts us with the reality that this life is not all there is. He reminds us that what we invest in God's kingdom can be trusted to be held secure far beyond the reaches of moths and rust and time. So do you see what Jesus is doing here with that word so? That little tiny word so at the beginning of verse 12 is just carrying enormous weight. It's saying, because your Father knows your needs, including your need today to grieve and to weep, because he is good and he gives good gifts, even when you feel like life is anything but good, because he sees and cares for you in your pain, because of those things, therefore, so, even now, especially now, you are invited to trust in his goodness and provision. And then, in that trust, then you will be able to treat others as you wish to be treated. I want you to think about what are we longing for when we're grieving. We want comfort. We want someone to just simply be present with us. We want gentleness, not judgment. We want people to see our pain and not look away. Jesus is saying that the very things that we need in our grief, we can offer those things to each other when others are hurting. And not because we've got it all together, not because we have the perfect words, not certainly to earn God's approval. We just simply do it because we've experienced that kind of love and care from God himself. This golden rule, as it's called, from verse 12, flows from being loved by God, not from trying to impress him with anything. Our ability to live that way flows out of the love that we've experienced from him. And it's worth noticing, I think, that Jesus isn't the first person to teach something like this. Other ancient teachers, even Jesus' contemporaries, said things like, "Don't do to others what you wouldn't want done to you." That's Confucius eventually, the Chinese philosopher. He eventually came up with that phrasing. Don't do to anyone what you wouldn't want to have done to you. That's how that phrase appeared in other rabbinical teachings of Jesus' time. So other teachers in the time of Jesus were saying phrases like that. That's wise counsel. Don't do to somebody else what you wouldn't want to have done to you. That is a good wise word for moral restraint that keeps us from causing harm. But Jesus doesn't stop there, right? He pushes the bar further, higher. He calls us into something more costly, something more beautiful. He says, you do good. You love others, even when it's hard, and even when you're hurting. Maybe even especially when you're hurting. And he knows that this requires deep trust. At its heart, it carries within it the reality that love always involves tremendous risk. It involves risk. This week has reminded us that love involves risk in painful ways. Jesus says, this is how life works in my kingdom. Love takes initiative, even when it costs something. It doesn't hold back, even when we know how fragile life is. Love is the difference between simply avoiding harm and actively pursuing good for others, even when our own hearts are in desperate need of good. And for the young people in our congregation who are especially hurting this morning, the truth is that it's okay that this feels impossibly hard right now. That's okay. Jesus doesn't expect you to be fine or to feel like you have an incredibly strong faith in this moment. But he does invite you to let others care for you, to allow yourselves to be loved, to receive comfort. And who knows? But it is a pattern in the life of the kingdom that this grief that you're experiencing may shape you in ways that bears incredible fruit for God's kingdom in years to come. Verses 13 and 14, then, move us from Jesus' summary of his teaching into the choice that he puts before us. But it's not a new choice. It's not a new choice that he's presenting for those who would be God's people. When Jesus talks about two gates and two paths, he's drawing on a theme that's been running through Scripture itself, at least from the Exodus. And the passages that I asked our Scripture reader to read this morning look at these choices. So in Deuteronomy 30, Moses stands before Israel and declares, "See, I have set before you today life and good, or death and evil." What's striking is that Moses speaks these words knowing full well from God that Israel will face hardship and loss and even exile as a consequence of breaking the covenant they've made. Moses knows, as he ministers to his congregation, that the call to choose life is not a promise of easy paths, but it is a promise of God's presence. Moses says, choose life so that you may live and that the Lord your God may bless you. That's true even in pain, even through difficulty, that choosing to trust God is choosing life. And that same theme of the two paths is how the entire book of Psalms opens up with Psalm 1. Which contrasts the blessed person with the wicked. And notice what blessed means. Blessed does not mean someone who's always happy or who never faces trouble. Blessed, according to Psalm 1, is simply the one who delights in the Lord's instruction. And that includes even through tears. Psalm 1 tells us that a person who lives like this is like a tree that's planted by streams of water. A person who's deeply rooted when the storms come And this isn't about being happy all the time. It's simply about being anchored in the love of God. The path of trust in God does lead to flourishing, but it often leads to flourishing through seasons of grief. And it goes through grief not because grief disappears, but because when our roots go down deep into something that holds, we're anchored when storms would shake us, shake the soil of our faith loose and wash us away. So Jesus is participating here in this invitation that God has been laying out for his people from the earliest stages. I put before you today two paths. Choose life. It will not be easy, but that's where I am. And so Jesus begins in verse 13 with this wide gate. He describes this wide gate and says it's the way that is easy, but it leads to destruction. What does this wide gate look like? Well, there's all kinds of speculation. There's all kinds of ways in which the easy path reveals itself. But in terms of today, in terms of grief, the easy path is often the path of self-protection. Just emotionally shutting down. Or worse, just letting bitterness and anger and resentment take root in our hearts. Feels easy in the moment. Make no mistake, it can feel safer to stop trusting. It can feel safer to stop loving. And it can feel safer to stop hoping when we've been hurt very deeply. When we're grieving, the wide gate whispers to us very seductively. It says, protect yourself. Don't let anyone in. Don't trust God. Just look at what happened. You can't trust him. That's what the wide gate whispers to us. And that is a natural way to respond in our fallen condition. That is the very whisper that the serpent gave to our first parents in Eden. I'm not sure you can trust God, so you should maybe try doing things as you can control them. Truth is, nobody would blame you for wanting to build walls right now. Jesus says that if we let that distance us from God, it will lead to our destruction. The slow death of the heart. And Jesus tells us that this is the way that many take. And that's because it's just the default path for broken and wounded hearts. The default path is to close off. That is what comes naturally to wounded and to sinful people. And the wonderful truth is that Jesus, by his grace, is willing and able to lead us out of the hardness of grief and pain. He can lead us into tenderness and softness and life. In verse 14, then, Jesus contrasts the wide way with this narrow gate. And the word for narrow in Greek is stenos. And it's where it's the root of the medical word stenosis. And stenosis, if I understand it correctly to the medical professionals, it is when things get narrow, when they're closing off. And it's often a problem with the spine, where the spinal cord will just cramp and twist and get tight. It's that image of being crushed, and you can imagine how threatening that is. Jesus knows that the opposite to the easy and wide path is this narrow gate, which would cause us to feel crushed and constrained. And to enter into that gate requires humility, honesty, surrender, involves bringing our broken hearts to Jesus. The narrow gate is what it means to stand at a visitation or beside a grave and to allow yourself to grieve, but to not give up hope. It's that feeling of choosing to believe. I will say God is good. In the path of Job and others like him who refuse to be undone even while they were being crushed. This is the path that Jesus has been describing for us from chapter 5 when he leads us into the Beatitudes. And he begins to tell us this kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven that you've all been longing for. I'm going to tell you who it's for, he says. It's for those who grieve. It's for those who mourn. It's for those who are meek. It's for those who are persecuted. It is a hard path that Jesus has been telling us about from the beginning of chapter 5. And it's hard because it means on this path that we love others, even when we're scared of losing them. On this path, it's hard because it means staying tender-hearted when we're tempted to just shut ourselves down or give in to resentment. On this path, it's hard because it means that we live generously. Even when we feel empty, we read and we say, Jesus tells me to live generously, even when I don't feel like I have anything left to give. It means on this hard path, trusting in God's provision, even when life feels uncertain. It means on this hard path, what verse 12 told us this morning, to treat others with kindness, regardless of what's going on within us. And trusting God when life doesn't make sense is one of the hardest paths you'll ever have to walk. In fact, I think it is the hardest path. Trusting God when life doesn't make any sense is the hardness of the hardest path. And Jesus then connects this choice to other illustrations that we're going to come to in the Sermon on the Mount, like the house that's built on rock versus the house that's built on sand. That's coming up. He connects it in the past to verses we've looked at, like the two treasures. Even things we've looked at in chapter 6, like the two masters. Which master are you going to follow? This week showed us how little control we really have. And Jesus' words remind us here that we can place our trust in the one who holds all things, even when it feels like all things are spinning out of our hold. And the sobering reality that Jesus presents for us in verse 14, the sobering reality is that he tells us that it is those who find it are few. And those who find it are few is true because Jesus has been clear from the start, this is a costly path. It's not the easy way. The good news is that Jesus doesn't leave us to find that path all alone. He leads us on it. The wonderful reality of all of this is that Jesus does not call us from a distance to find our way through a narrow gate that crushes us all alone, but he himself is the narrow gate. He himself is the one through whom we are crushed. And we can walk that hard path because he has already walked it for us. The truth is, before Jesus went to the cross, he experienced the full range of human grief and emotion. Jesus allowed himself to weep and cry and to rage at death when he stood at Lazarus' tomb. In Gethsemane, Jesus felt the isolation and the weight that the sin of the world, including your sin and my sin, he felt that weight of aloneness. And he longed in that moment to take an easier path. But he refused to give up his trust. He walked the hardest path imaginable, trusting in his Father, even through death. And the wonderful story of the gospel is that we can trust God even unto death because he has walked through death for us. And this is crucial for us today because the resurrection changes everything. That Jesus didn't just die. It's not only that we have a God who knows what it's like to experience death, even though we do. The story doesn't end with our God experiencing death. The story ends with our God experiencing victory over death and inviting us into that victory with him. For Jesus, the narrow, hard path led through death to life. And this is also our hope, that death is not the end. For those who trust in Jesus, as you've heard many times, death is a doorway. It's not the destination. We grieve, and it's right, and it's good to grieve. But as 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 reminds us, we grieve, but we don't grieve as those without hope. The beautiful reality of the gospel is that it gives us permission today to feel the full weight of loss and to hold on to resurrection hope. John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am that way. I am the truth. I am that life that you're longing for. And he doesn't just show us how to cope with death. He doesn't just show us how to handle it. He shows us that he has conquered it. And his words for us in that moment from John 10, verse 9, I am the door. You want to be saved from death, enter by me. Anyone who does so will be saved. The narrow gate that Jesus is telling us about here in chapter 7, verse 14, that narrow gate is Jesus. It is his life. It is his death. It is his resurrection. It is his ethic. It is the moral commands that he has given us. It is all of those things. All of those things are possible in him through his power. And the invitation that he says to each one of us that he extends is to come to that narrow gate. Bring your grief, bring your questions, bring your broken heart. You don't have to have it all together. You don't even have to feel good about it in the moment. Just come, he says. Just trust me. Enter the narrow gate, he says. In the days ahead, for many of you, that narrow path will mean hard things that it hasn't meant before. It may mean needing to let others comfort you instead of just simply pretending that you're fine. In the days ahead, the narrow path for many of you will mean staying tender, allowing your hearts to remain soft rather than becoming hard and bitter. In the days ahead, the narrow path for many of you will mean continuing to love, even though love feels risky. It will mean trusting in God even when you don't understand, or even when you have beef with him. In the days ahead, it will involve choosing hope rather than despair. And Jesus says this path is hard, but it leads to life. Not life without pain, but life that is deep and real and rooted in the very reality of God himself and is everlasting. And you don't walk it alone. Not only has Jesus gone before you, but there are so many others who know what it's like to do the hard work of faithful grieving. Others who know what it's like to insist on, I can grieve and God can be good. Find those people. Read their stories. Listen to what they have to say about what it was like to experience God's goodness in the midst of pain and sorrow. And so it's okay not to be okay right now. It's okay to cry, to be angry, to have questions. The narrow path doesn't mean stuffing your feelings or pretending to have faith that you don't feel. It doesn't mean that. It means just simply honestly coming to God and admitting you're crushed, admitting you've been squeezed and pinched more than you can handle. And you can bring all of that honesty to Jesus. He can handle all of your grief. He can handle all of your anger. He can handle all of your questions, all of your doubts. And in his time, he will carry you through it. Not around it, but through it. The same Jesus who wept weeps with you today. And the same Jesus who raised his friend Lazarus from the dead promises resurrection for all those who would believe in him. And so he still invites his listeners. You have two paths, two destinies. The wide one invites you and says, just shut down, protect yourself, stop trusting, do it your way, find the easy way, don't do what's hard. The narrow path that leads to life says, come to me with your broken heart and I will give you life and rest. Abundant, eternal, resurrection life that's stronger than death. So trust him today, even in your grief. Enter by the narrow gate. Walk the hard path. It does lead to life, and Jesus walks it with you. And you say, how can I trust him? How can I trust him? I want to just refer back to that psalm I referenced earlier, Psalm 18, verse 19. When the psalmist says he brought me out into a broad place, he rescued me because he delighted in me. What does it mean for him to be able to bring you into a broad place where you feel like you can breathe? And what did it take for Jesus to be able to offer that to us? The truth is that as Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, rather than broadness, he was crushed for our iniquities. And it's upon him that all of our lack of trust, all of our despair, all of that sinful despair was placed on him so that we could be brought peace. Peace with God and peace with each other. And as we inhabit that story, it heals our wounded hearts. And there are some really obvious invitations to a passage like this. Very simply, is just the question that, have you entered by the narrow gate? Have you accepted the gracious gift of life that Jesus offers? Have you examined your heart in the light of Jesus' commands that you love and care for others the way that you would like to be loved and cared for? Have you evaluated your life against that measuring stick? And perhaps for you today, perhaps today is just the day of confession and repentance, of finally entrance through that narrow gate that is Jesus Christ and the first new steps on that path that leads to life. For others of us who've maybe made that choice, the question might be, what are the choices that you're facing today between the wide, easy path and the narrow, hard path? What are the ways today that you're feeling pressure to choose between what is easy and what is actually Christ-like? And for others of us today, I think simply the invitation is just to be able to name and identify what are the ways that you need to feel Jesus this morning joining you in your experience of being crushed. How do you need to experience his goodness? Turn with me to Hebrews 4. Just close with some incredible words from Hebrews 4. Verses 14 to 16, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you know what that means today if you're tempted to lose trust in God's provision and goodness? What that means for you today is that Jesus knows what it's like to be in your shoes. Just look at verse 15. He knows what it's like to be tempted to take the easy way, to give in to despair. And he knows this morning what it's like to take that hard way, to die to himself, to die to his body, and then to experience resurrection and the immense freedom of life on the other side of the cross. That same Jesus not only intercedes for you at the right hand of his Father, that same Jesus sits beside you today through the power and presence of his Spirit. He invites you to take his hand, follow him, enter through the narrow gate. It is hard, but it leads to life. Ian, can we have a closing song, please?